Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome John Latham with a message entitled, The Compassion of Nehemiah for God's People.
Well, good afternoon. It is good to see so many familiar faces in the room and some new faces. For those of you who do attend North Gabriel, you'll be pleased to know that this is not a message I have preached before, so if that's why you came thinking you'd get a good nap in, then I'm sorry to disappoint you. This is something I have not preached before. We are going to be looking at Nehemiah, particularly in chapter 1, and the title is Compassion of Nehemiah for God's People. And certainly we understand this is not just merely a history lesson. As we look at Nehemiah, we see the kind of man that he was, the kind of heart that he had, and the kind of action that he took. And may the Holy Spirit help us to examine ourselves, and both the hope that we would come away from here encouraged, that we, like Nehemiah, are part of the people of God, and so therefore we have a heart like our Father, and that we are a merciful people. Yet may He also correct us, show us that we have a long way to go because we are not perfectly like our Father. But Nehemiah was indeed a man of compassion. The people of Jerusalem, as we heard throughout the conference, were in dire straits. Things were very difficult, and Nehemiah was about 800 to 900 miles away from them. Yet he's a man who cared, a man who cared enough to go, and a man who cared enough to act. Look with me at chapter 1. I know we've seen these verses read already. I want to read them again because this will be the focus of our talk this afternoon, looking at these 11 verses and a few other places in Nehemiah. This is the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers and some men from Judah came, and I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant, loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, if we're going to really rightly understand Nehemiah, what's going on in not only this chapter but the book, we certainly want to understand its redemptive historical context. As I first read this chapter, I look at Nehemiah and his response, I'm kind of taken aback. I'm going, why is he so upset? I mean, he's not in Jerusalem, he's in Susa, he's in the capital, he's in the palace. I mean, he's a cupbearer to the king, he's got power, he's got position, he's got ease, he's got food. Life is good for Nehemiah. But not only is he moved by the fact that the people in Jerusalem are under distress and they're a reproach, but he has moved to 4 months of prayer, of fasting, of mourning, of weeping. I mean, that is majorly moved. And there's no indication throughout the rest of the book that Nehemiah is just a really sensitive guy who just weeps at the drop of a hat. I mean, the rest of the book is he's a man's man who can take up the sword, who can rebuild the wall, who can be a governor and lead the people. He's not just crying throughout the book and we just get the idea, well, he's just kind of a crier. So we just pat him on the head and say, well, that's okay. That's how God made you. But he's very moved. Why is he moved? Well, I think if we understand what's going on in Jerusalem, what has been happening for about 140 years before the time of Nehemiah, I think we get a pretty good picture of what's wrong and why he weeps. As we look at his prayer, it becomes even more clear why he is so upset, and it's because of sin. See, the children of Israel, in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were carried off into exile by the Assyrians because they rebelled against God and broke his commandment over and over and over again. He appealed to them through the prophets to repent. And they did not. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians came, they conquered the 10 northern tribes, and they carried them off. And then the two southern tribes, the two left, Judah and Benjamin, they weren't blameless. And God gave them patience and grace and mercy, and he continued to appeal to them through the prophets, and yet the destruction of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC. That was the third phase of the captivity of the two southern tribes. Daniel and his friends were carried off probably about 605 BC. 117 years after the 10 northern tribes were carried off, the two southern tribes begin to go into exile again because of their sin. Yet the Lord tells them in Jeremiah that they're going to be there 70 years, and it's in the midst of their prophets falsely telling them, don't unpack your bags. We are the people of God. We're headed right back. God's any minute now going to come in and wipe these guys out. Yet God says through Jeremiah, there will be 70 years in captivity. And then in Jeremiah 29 says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So then we come to Nehemiah, we find that God has already begun keeping this promise. The children of Israel have already been coming back, first under Zerubbabel, in about 536 BC, which is exactly 70 years after the first captives were taken. About 42,000 Jews returned. The temple has begun to be rebuilt. It takes about 20 years, as we heard last night. It stops for a few years and work is resumed. And the temple is completed in 516 BC. Not to its former glory, not to its former size. The temple is rebuilt. 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple is rebuilt. 70 years, the Lord says. 70 years after the first captives are taken from Judah, the first people come back. 70 years after Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is rebuilt. And then Ezra comes. And Ezra tries to lead the people into rebuilding Jerusalem. And if you look at the book of Ezra, about chapter 9, he begins to appeal to the people and say to them, what are we doing? We're being unsuccessful. God has given us grace to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, that the king has given us permission, but they don't do it. 13 years before Nehemiah shows up, they could have rebuilt the walls. Ezra says to them, what are we doing? We're still committing the same sins that caused us to go into exile. God has given us grace. He's granted us favor in the eyes of the king. We have opportunity. Yet during the time of Ezra, they do not rebuild the city. They do not rebuild the walls because of sin. So when we come to the time of Nehemiah, understanding what all has taken place, what all God has promised, and yet still where Jerusalem lies, that they're under distress, they're a reproach, the walls are in ruins, there's rubble, there's debris, it gives us a little better idea of why Nehemiah prays and fasts and weeps. It is not because he's overly sensitive. It's because he knows what this represents. It means that what Nehemiah could have done 13 years previously was still undone. So he gets this report. He knows the decree of the king that was given to Ezra. Yet the report that comes back, the people are in distress. They're a reproach. The nations around them mock them, ridicule them. God's name itself being mocked because of the state of the city. The walls are still in debris and the gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah weeps. Notice about Nehemiah that although he lives a long way away, we don't know how familiar he is with any of the people there. He's concerned for them. Even though Nehemiah knows that what's gone on in the history of Jerusalem and what has currently happened is somewhat due to sin, he still has great care and concern and love for the people of Jerusalem. Because they are in distress, which means adversity, trouble and sorrow, and reproach, which means shame, disgrace, taunts. On the promises of the Lord through the prophet Joel, it says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. This is why Nehemiah weeps. This is what he sees going on, is that because they are still a people struggling to be obedient to God, still walking in impurity, the walls are destroyed, the gates are burned, so that the nations around them look at them and they laugh at them, they taunt them, they are in shame. And this is what God had foretold. If they would not obey Him, if they would not walk His commandments, His statutes, His ordinances, He would scatter them and they would be a reproach. So Nehemiah has compassion for them because they are in great distress and reproach. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. Other reason I think Nehemiah is upset is because the people that we're talking about, Jerusalem, these are God's people. Understand, Nehemiah is not weeping and fasting and praying for 4 months over the Arabs. He's not weeping, fasting, and praying over Sanballat and his crew, or Tobiah and his group, not the Ammonites, not the Moabites. These are God's people. That's why he weeps, that's why he fasts, that's why he prays. These are his kinsmen. These are the descendants of Abraham. These are those chosen by God who bear God's name, who are supposed to represent him and obey him. These are God's children. In spite of the fact that they are still sinful, still struggling, still not in line, and keeping God's commandments, and throughout the book of Nehemiah, he continues to try to help purify them, they are still God's people. And he cares for them. We also see, because these are God's people, that God's glory in his name is at stake. Psalm 79, the psalmist says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we are your people. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell your praise. As God's people were under reproach and shame and disgrace and being taunted and ridiculed, so the psalmist points out that it's God's name that is ultimately being reproached. And like the psalmist, Nehemiah cries out to God that he would be compassionate, that he would be merciful, that he would deliver his people from their dire straits and circumstances. So Nehemiah prays because these are God's people. Number two, Nehemiah prays and has compassion because it's God's city. Again, we have to understand the historical redemptive context, what we're talking about, when we're talking about. This is before the Messiah has come. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 31, we read there the glorious promise of the new covenant, where he's going to make a new covenant with Israel and with Jacob. And there he's going to write his law upon their hearts. There every man will know him. If we get just beyond that, in the same chapter, he also says that his promise is he's going to restore the city. That there is a connection in Nehemiah's time, as they're looking forward to the Messiah, there is a connection between the coming of the Messiah and the restoration of Jerusalem. Again, I think we have to understand that, because when we get to application, I think it'd be wrong to think that all we really need to do is be compassionate about Jerusalem, and what happens there in the rest of the world can go to hell in a handbasket. But there's a reason Nehemiah cares so much, not only for the people, but for the city. It's because there's a connection between the people, between the city, and the Messiah and the promises of God. That God had said to Abram when he made his covenant with him that not only would he be their God and they be his people, but he would give them a land. As we get to towards the end of Nehemiah, what we find is they begin referring to the city once again as the city of David and speaking about the house of David. See, Nehemiah lives before the Messiah. And the messianic promises and their fulfillment are tied into the city, its temple, its walls, its people. That's what moves the heart of Nehemiah the reproaches of God's people, the state of God's holy city, and the glory of God's name. And so he responds with compassion for those people, and his response is to respond in prayer. Notice a few things in Nehemiah's prayers. We talk about compassion and what it ought to look like in our lives. He speaks of God towards the end of the book, their prayers of the priests. They speak of God as being a compassionate God. And this word that we find in Nehemiah, the word that's translated compassion, is the Hebrew word racham. And it's a verb meaning to have compassion, to have mercy, or to find mercy. And the word pictures a deep, kindly sympathy and sorrow felt for another who has been struck with affliction or misfortune, accompanied with a desire to relieve the suffering. The word occurs 47 times in the Old Testament. Most of those times, God is the subject of the one showing mercy and compassion. So as Nehemiah is moved by the suffering of God's people and the state of God's city, he does the most obvious thing. He prays. He turns to the God who is not only great and awesome, but the God who extends loving kindness and mercy to his people over and over again, and it's that God that he goes, and it's that mercy that he appeals. He prays to God, he prays for mercy. And we find that Nehemiah is a man of compassion because, first and foremost, he's a man of faith. He's not a man of compassion because he's smarter, because he's better, because he's got this great morality. He's a man of compassion because he is a man of faith. He begins his prayer by addressing God as, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenants, the God who is gracious and compassionate. The word Lord is the word Yahweh. It's God's covenantal name. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses. As Nehemiah begins his prayer, he acknowledges that he knows the one true and living God, and that God is a covenant-making and keeping God. And this is the basis upon which Nehemiah has compassion and pleads with God for compassion. That God is in covenant with these people who are under distress and reproach. He appeals to God and says that you are Lord. You are the I Am. You are the God of heaven. It's not like the Persians, those people among whom Nehemiah served. They worshiped the host of the heavens, particularly the sun. They looked to the heavens, they would see this bright ball, this fiery ball that provides heat and light. And they would say, that is God. Nehemiah and many of the people of his day, including Daniel, when they refer to God, they would call him the God of heaven. It's contrasted with those gods of the earth. He is the one true and living God. Nehemiah was indeed a man of faith, and his prayer is addressed to the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, the God of heaven, who is great and awesome. Great meaning important, significance in size or power. And also, if you have the King James Version, it's translated there as terrible. Now, terrible means something very different today. If you're terrible at something, it means you're not good at it. What terrible meant in 1611 was the one who should be feared. Even the word awesome really doesn't capture what the word means here. We talk about awesome, again, that means something really, really good, but it's got the idea of fear here in the Hebrew word. But Nehemiah expresses here in his prayer that God is a God who is the God of heaven, a God who is awesome in power, a God who is to be feared by men. And as such, he humbles himself before God and prays for God's people. He also acknowledges that God is a God who keeps his covenant, who preserves the covenant, loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That God has made his covenant with Abraham. He made his covenant with David. And God would keep his covenant. To this that Nehemiah appeals. God is a God of loving kindness. Perhaps your translation says that God is a God of mercy. This is the same word. This is the word that is compassion. Again, it's the idea of being moved by those who are under affliction or misfortune, accompanied with the desire to relieve the suffering. Let's not so quickly, when we see people in distress, people under reproach, let's not so quickly dismiss the importance and the priority of prayer. And for us, it can seem so trite. I have people saying, hey, can you pray for this person? Can you pray for that person? Hey, will you pray for me? You pray for this? And we say, yeah, I'll pray for that. We hear of all that's going on in our world and the difficulties of Christians having, not in this nation, but around the world, those being persecuted, those being harmed. Let's pray. Let's pray for them. Nehemiah's first act that we see here is he is fasting, he is mourning, he is grieved, he prays for 4 months before he ever goes and helps to replace one stone, he prays. And he appeals to the God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, the God who is merciful, the God who makes and keeps covenants. And he appeals to him that he might once again extend his compassion to his people. And if we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, the prayer of the Levites, there they're praying to God and they say, however you bore with them, the Jews, for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. The appeal of Nehemiah is the appeal of the priest there as the walls are finally rebuilt and they begin to rejoice and celebrate and as the law is read and they are grieved with their sin, they come back to God. Again, their appeal is what? Mercy, God. Have mercy. Oh, we are a sinful people. Have mercy. And Nehemiah, after acknowledging who God is and appealing to God that He is a God of loving kindness, mercy, a God of covenants, the true God, he then also turns to God and pleads for mercy and compassion, and acknowledges sinfulness. Again, we don't want to overlook this in our time of prayer for one another, for difficulties, for believers in other places, that we might both confess our own sin and plead for God's mercy. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we look at Iraq and we see what's going on there and the suffering and the horrible things are happening. We assume that they must be in rebellion against God. I'm talking about the Christians, not the terrorists. But we certainly can't assume they're sinners because we all are. As we plead for them, we don't plead their merit, we plead God's mercy. As Nehemiah comes and he weeps, he fasts, he prays, he comes before God, again, he only has one appeal to God, and that is that he would keep the promises he's already made, he would keep the covenant, and that he would extend mercy to these people who are in reproach. Nehemiah must know that these people are still struggling to be obedient to God. That's why for 13 years the wall has not been rebuilt, even though the king had given permission to rebuild it. It's not been done. So he comes before God, and his own conscience is pricked, and for the people, he prays that God would be merciful and compassionate, because they indeed are sinners. And he asks God to be attentive. He prays on behalf of his own sin, and the sins of Israel, the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Notice the we there. Oh, this isn't the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple saying, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. This is the prayer of a man who himself also is confessing sin, who also knows that the only way he can come before God and pray, the only way he can be of any help to the people of Jerusalem, is if God is merciful to him, a sinner. So he prays. He asks God to hear. He asked God to see, he asked God to be merciful, that he might be gracious to them because they have sinned against them. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We haven't done it, God. We have no plea here other than your mercy and your love and your covenant. We have nothing to pray here, but God be merciful. Because your people need mercy, they need help. And yet we continue to struggle. And so he confesses the sins of himself, his fathers, and of Israel. In the book of Daniel, we see Daniel praying the same prayer. And again, Daniel is kind of the opposite end of this time frame. Daniel's in that time where the children of Israel are being carried off. I mean, he's one of the first people to go from there in the southern tribes. And he's seeing the warnings of God and the threats of God being fulfilled. As David prays and prays for the people, again, he prays for compassion. He says, so now, Our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Sound very familiar to me. It's a Nehemiah's prayer. God, forgive. God, be merciful. God, hear us, see what's going on, and have compassion, not on account of any merits of our own. Daniel doesn't plead any merit that he has. Nehemiah doesn't plead any merit that he has. All of their prayers are those of prayers that God himself would be compassionate and merciful. And Nehemiah goes on in his prayer. We see that he also is a man not only of contrition who will repent and confess and plead for God's mercy not only for himself but for others. But he's a man of faith in what God has promised. Now perhaps Nehemiah is here quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 or Leviticus chapter 26, but he reminds the Lord not because he needed reminding, but because Nehemiah needed reminding that God has promised not only to scatter the people, but to gather them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, there it says, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing, the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." This is the promise that Nehemiah appeals to. Again, there's no merit. There's no even pretty pleas. It's God, you have promised that if we humble ourselves, if we confess our sins, if we repent, if we turn back to you, then you will restore us back to the land that you have given us. Not only that, you will circumcise our hearts, is what the Lord promises there in verse 6. So as Nehemiah prayers, prayer of confession of who God is and pleads for God's compassion, it's also a prayer of faith and resting in what God has promised. And these things are powerful as we look to those around us who need mercy and compassion, that we ought to be moved for prayer to them. And these are the things that we too need to appeal to before God. God, we come to you because you are the one true and living God, and there is no other. Where else can we go? You are the Almighty God. You are the great God. You have all the power. You can help, and you do help because you are compassionate. Again, there ought to be prayers of contrition and repentance as well, that again, we come pleading for mercy for those who need help. Not merits, but mercy. At the same time, coming and praying for those in dire straits, asking and believing that what God has promised, He will be faithful to answer. And finally, in Nehemiah's prayer, we see his compassion, that as we see this definition and as we see God demonstrating his own mercy, Nehemiah is not only moved inwardly with pity for these people, he wants to do something about it. That's mercy. To be moved inwardly with pity for people, to see their distress, to be moved by that, and yet not to say, wow, I feel really bad for them, I think I'll go do something else. I'm going to find something else to do so I don't have to think about it. But Nehemiah is moved to action, and yet before he does anything, in the midst of his praying, he asks God for direction, he asks God for help. That he is moved with the desire to relieve the suffering of the people. And so he says, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now this man is the king. Nehemiah knows he's not going anywhere without the permission of the king. And Nehemiah, I think, also knows that this mission will probably not be successful unless the king supplies the resources. He'll tell us in chapter 2 that God has already put it on his heart to go and do this work. Nehemiah knows what steps need to be taken. He desires to go to Jerusalem. He desires to go and help the walls to be rebuilt and help to purify the people. But God has to act. God has to move. But Nehemiah prays that God might grant him the opportunity and the favor he needs before the king, that he might act on his compassion. Certainly prayer is the priority. It's where we ought to always begin when we hear about those who are part of God's family, who are in distress or under reproach. As our hearts are moved to want to love them and care for them, we certainly begin with prayer. But as we look at the life and the ministry of Nehemiah, we see that he didn't stop there. Again, it's not to diminish prayer. Most of my time has been spent on prayer. But if we go through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, listen to what else he did. Number one, he risked his life for these people. There's a reason he was terrified when the king asked him, "Why are you sad?" The king could have had him killed. "You know not to be sad in my presence. What are you doing?" I was one of the speakers this morning, and hope you're taking notes on all these things, because I can't even keep who said what straight now. "You're right on the king's parade. Take him out of here." He risked his life before the king. He risked his life in the 800-plus mile journey. He risked his life while the building was going on. We get to chapter 6, we find in Nehemiah's life there that those who hated the Jews, those who wanted them destroyed, those who were approaching him after threatening to attack the Jews, when that fails, they begin to try to draw out Nehemiah, they might take out the leader. Nehemiah was willing to risk his life for these people. That's compassion. To be moved so much by the pity for the suffering of someone else that you would risk your life for them. We've already heard other speakers talk about how Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Certainly what Nehemiah does is exemplary, and yet we know that it only points to the greater one, the one who would come out of compassion for the people of God and give his life. Nehemiah's life isn't taken that we know of by any of these things. He risked it, but he doesn't have to die for the people, but the Son of God comes that he might die for the people. And in that we find compassion and love, mercy, demonstrated to its greatest extent. Not only did Nehemiah risk his life for the people, he also led the people. He comes and he becomes their governor. He comes among them and says, "Hey, let's rebuild the wall. I have this word from the Lord, this direction from God. I have permission from the king. Come, let's go. I'm going to lead the way and we're going to build." He's willing to lead them. Not only that, he does so without taking the governor's food allowance that was rightly his, again, because he cares for the people. And throughout the book of Nehemiah, as people become frightened and discouraged, as one of their leaders, he steps before them and he encourages them over and over again to trust the Lord. Not only does he lead them, he works alongside them. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, there in the first several chapters, Nehemiah says, "We built the wall." I mean, he wasn't just a leader standing off going, "Okay, guys, let's go. You get that rock, you get that rock. I'm going to be in the air conditioning. You let me know how it goes. All right, I've got the plans, I've got everything here, I've got supplies, I'm going back to Susa," because let's face it, the palace there is really nice. Nehemiah is a man of compassion, that he works shoulder to shoulder with the people, helping them to rebuild the wall. We also see that Nehemiah fed the people. We get to chapter 5, and it's this great picture of Nehemiah saying, "Not only did I not take the food allowance that as the governor I could have rightly taken them, but because they were poor, because so many were in distress, because some of these people were in such dire straits, they had sold their own children to slavery. Not only did I not take their food, but he has 150 plus people at his table every day feeding them." He's doing what he can to relieve the suffering of the people. He feeds the people. Not only that, he redeems the people. Those who have been sold into slavery because of poverty, Nehemiah, when he confronts those creditors who had done what God had forbidden, they had charged interest to the poor and had gotten them in dire straits. Those people are pleading, saying, we don't have grain. We don't have money. We can't pay the king's tax. We're losing our land. We're losing our children. Nehemiah rebukes them, and he points to what he has done and those with him have done and says, "We have been buying these people back. We have been redeeming them. What are you doing?" Sin. Out of compassion, he confronts those who are the creditors, those who are taking advantage. Again, Nehemiah's compassion extends so much that he is buying back the slaves of Israel. He also lends to the people, as he points out to the creditors, what he himself is doing. Not only does he redeem them, but he is lending to the people grain and money, exactly what Exodus 22 says ought to happen. And when you lend to the poor, you do so without interest. Not only did he lend to the people, he protected the people. We see Nehemiah standing guard. We see him there with the guy with the trumpet saying, all right, when we hear anything going on, if they attack in one place, I'm going to go there to that spot and we're going to blow the trumpet and everyone rally to that spot. Come to that spot. We get to the end of chapter 5. Here's what Nehemiah says about what he had done. He says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, also birds were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah did more than just help rebuild the wall. He prayed and he went beyond prayer, and his mercy and his compassion compelled him to get involved and to go and to travel and to risk and to take on expense and cost because he cared for the people of God. And because he says here, he feared God. Those who took advantage of these people did not fear God. They did not obey God, yet Nehemiah was a man of faith and a man of compassion. And because he feared the Lord, he served the Lord and had compassion on the people, and that compassion took on action. Let me give a couple of points here as we close in just the last few minutes together of application. And one, this is first and foremost, we need to be a people of faith. Nehemiah wasn't a man of faith because he was a man of compassion. He was a man of compassion because he was first a man of faith. So Nehemiah's compassion flowed from his belief in the one true and living God, who was not only a covenant-making and keeping God, but a God who was merciful. The Scriptures tell us, Jesus says there in the New Testament, that we are to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Nehemiah was a man of compassion because he was a man of faith. Because he believed in the one true God, because his heart had been changed. He had been circumcised not only of the flesh, but of the hearts. Being a people of faith, we need to trust God. We need to turn to God. Because the problems of this world are massive. I mean, just to hear the reports coming out of Iraq, out of Syria, out of Jordan, out of North Korea, out of China, out of Mexico. To hear the things that are happening to the people of God all across this world, that the brutal, horrific, awful things, is overwhelming. I mean, what can one man do? I mean, sure, it'd make a great story if one of us strapped on those weapons that Mr. Hopkins talked about and jumped on a plane and ran over there and rode in and saved them all. But that's not the picture. That's not the story. For us to not be overwhelmed by the aches and pains and the hurts, the reproaches and the distresses that are coming upon the people of God around the world and even in this nation, we need to be a people of faith that trusts in God, that He has not only made His covenant, but He will keep His covenants. That He is a God of compassion and mercy, and that even though all these people we're talking about are sinful people still struggling to be obedient to God, that He is a faithful God. He's a loving Father. Nehemiah was a man of faith, and he didn't become overwhelmed, he didn't become discouraged. He became frightened a little bit, but he kept on working, he kept on showing compassion, because he feared God, that God was great, and God was awesome, and God was merciful and compassionate. We need to be a people of faith, we need a people of faith who have hearts of compassion. I kind of wondered as I thought about who would attend this session. I know some of you are here because you go to my church, and you're being supportive, and I appreciate that, but I wondered, does this appeal to people who are already fairly compassionate, just want more information, more encouragement? Or does this appeal to people who know they really aren't that compassionate, really need to be encouraged and exhorted? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand which group you fall into. Please don't come up. Don't come up and tell me. Well, if you're in my church, I'll ask you later. But it is a question we need to be confronted by. When I was first given this assignment and began reading Nehemiah chapter 1, this was a couple of months ago, I was very, very convicted at how little I care about the people of God. I mean, to look at what Nehemiah does and go, I don't know that I've ever, ever been that moved by anything. And it's not like there aren't people around the world that are the people of God that are greatly suffering. I mean, I don't remember a time in my lifetime when it's ever been this widely broadcast in the media and so many stories are out there and even so many horrific things that are happening. Yet would any of us spend 4 months praying and fasting before God, mourning before Him, crying out to Him that He might relieve the suffering of His people in Iraq or North Korea or China or America? Do we have a heart of compassion? This is not optional for the believer. And the command of our Lord is that we should be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, and He brings the rain on the just and the unjust. He is a merciful God, a compassionate God for all people, and particularly for His people. What is the condition of our heart? Do we have a heart of compassion? Again, it can be so overwhelming. We're inundated with so much news today, not only of persecution, but wars, famine, so many difficulties, so many things that I get overwhelmed by. I want to just turn it off. I want to ignore it. I want to pretend like it's not happening. If we have a heart like the heart of our Lord, we have to have a heart of compassion. Another question to ask you, number one, is how hard is your heart? Number two, do we see other Christians as family? I know in our church we talk about one another's family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. When emails I send out to church, I typically address it to my church family. But I hope we understand that the family of God goes beyond our local body. It goes beyond the 300 or so people here. It goes beyond just Christian homeschoolers. It goes well beyond those things to all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, to all who have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit, whether their skin color is like ours, not like ours, whether their language is English or Arabic, whether they live here or around the world. Do we view the people of God as family? Again, Nehemiah, he was 800 plus miles away from these people. We don't have any indication that he knew any of them, but they were God's people. That's all that mattered to him. It's so easy for us, I think, to become callous and to think, well, you know, if you go to my church, or if you're like-minded, if we share the same theology, if we share the same practice, well, then, yeah, I'm ready to help. I'm ready to pray. I have a heart for you. But if you're Arminian and I'm Calvinist, maybe not so much. Your kids are in the government school, well, maybe you're just getting what you deserve. Now, I know I'm the only one who's ever thought that. But again, I would confess that sometimes when I hear of the horrific things happening in public schools, my first reaction isn't compassion, it's contempt. It's, well, glad my kids aren't there. They'd obey the Scriptures. Maybe these things wouldn't happen. Again, I'm not suggesting that we don't address sin and we don't confront these things and we don't preach the truth of God's Word. But Nehemiah worked and had compassion among a people that looked a whole lot more like the church at Corinth than the Forge Conference. This is not a remnant that we would look at and say, wow, what a faithful, godly remnant. No wonder Nehemiah loved them so much. You know what happens when we get to chapter 13? Do you know what Nehemiah does to the priests? He curses them. He pulls out their hair. That's at the end of the book. After he spent 12 years trying to purify them, he's pulling out their hair because they're still not really all that pure. They've married the people God told them not to have anything to do with. I mean, he's driving Tobiah out of the temple, this Moabite or Ammonite who's not supposed to be there. They've given him residence. These are not the godliest people on the planet. Nehemiah is not moved with compassion because they've earned it. Again, what is Daniel's prayer? God, we got no merit. We plead for compassion. And I think Nehemiah is a man who understood his own sinfulness. What Kevin said last night, we have to first begin with our own selves I think if we see our own sinfulness, what all God has forgiven us, we can have a heart of compassion for those who do have their kids in government schools, who don't agree with us theologically. And I know what I'm asking. And the good news is I'm not the one asking it. God's the one who demands it. And I can look around this room, and I know all of you probably have stories, because the people I'm talking about, at least some of them, are those who have been pretty mean to you. Most of us in this room would have a story, so we've been a part of those other churches, and they weren't real kind to us, and they weren't real compassionate to us. They really didn't love us, and they really, you know, reproached us. If they are the people of God, God is demanding that we have compassion upon them and mercy for them and pray for them and see if we cannot help alleviate their suffering when they have it. God, keep us from being so arrogant, so hard-hearted that we think His compassion that He requires of us just limited to those closest to us and those who agree with us. Do we see other Christians as family? Do we have a heart of compassion? Perhaps one of the things we need to do is just continue to pray that God would soften our hearts and give us a heart of compassion for His people. And then we need to demonstrate God's compassion for God's people. Again, to be moved not only inwardly but outwardly. When Jesus answered the question about loving our neighbors, He gives the story of the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. You know the story. And he's beaten, he's left there for dead, he's got nothing, and he's probably going to die, he's in dire straits, and the priest comes along, goes around him, does nothing, the Levite comes around, again, passes by another side, does nothing. It's the Samaritan that comes along, and it says of the Samaritan, when he saw him, he felt compassion. And then he went along. No. What did he do? He picked the man up, he put him on his animal, he took him to an inn, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine on them. Not only that, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The man who asked the question, who couldn't bring himself apparently to say the Samaritan, said the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What we see in Nehemiah, we see also in the story that the Lord tells, that this one who would stop and help the man took great risk. Robbers could still be nearby. He stops to help the man, puts him on his mule. He's going to be moving very slow. Perhaps they'll come and they'll beat him up and rob him and leave him for dead. Again, like Nehemiah, we see there's great costs. He bandages him. He takes what he has and he pours on the man that he might to give him medicine and healing and help him. He gives his own money. This man he's never met. This man he doesn't know. Yet the Samaritan is a man of compassion. But this is what the Lord says, go and do the same. The love of Christ demands that we exercise compassion for people, and that compassion leads to action. And again, even if those people are sinners. Pity. To be moved to action. And again, that action needs to begin with prayer. And we need to understand that we pray for one another when someone comes, I have a health issue, I've got a marriage issue, I've got a financial issue, I've got a relational issue, I've got a problem here in my marriage, I've got a problem with my kids, I've got a problem in my job. That for us to take time and pray for them is an act of compassion. We pray for one another, and I'm going to say this in Texas slang here, we're not doing nothing. I know it's double negative, your English teacher is homeschool moms are, I apologize for that. But prayer is doing something. It's an act of compassion. And it's going before the Lord God who alone can help, who alone needs to extend mercy and grace and to pray for them. It's an act of compassion. It's an expression of God's love and mercy. If you are God's child, His love has been shed abroad in your heart. So you ought to have compassion for His people. And that compassion needs to take action. And that action needs to begin with prayer. And not just one prayer, but persevering in prayer. Again, we look at Nehemiah. He prayed for 4 months. The months there they give us that we know that for 4 months he prayed before he had ever had opportunity to go. He prayed. In verse 6 there it said he was praying day and night. May God so move our hearts with compassion for one another that we are willing to give up sleep. That we're willing to give up food and fast. That we're willing to be so moved for one another, so loving toward one another that we will pray and we will persevere in prayer and not just offer up a quick 1-minute prayer, but that we will keep praying. May also we pray that God will give us opportunity to put hands and feet to those prayers and serve one another. Again, this ought to be according to God's word, according to God's gifting, and according to God's leadership. Nehemiah went to Jerusalem because in chapter 2 it says, God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. God put it in Nehemiah's mind to go. Well, there are a lot of other Jews who were still in exile. And perhaps because it was the position Nehemiah was in that God chose him and sent him. But for whatever reason, Nehemiah is the one that God sends to lead the people. But among that project, it was Nehemiah. He was the governor. And there were other soldiers, there were other servants, and then there were builders. There were those who worked with the stone. There were those who were load bearers. There were those who stood guard. There were those who served in a variety of ways as this project was going on. And certainly we know of Ezra, the priest, and other priests who served, and those who sang. Again, as we have opportunity to show compassion, it needs to be according to God's word, not doing something that God has said not to do. And as God gives us His leadership, as He gives us His gifting, His talents, may we use those things to serve the people of God in their time of need. Number two, it ought to be service according to our ability. In 1 John 3, there the apostle writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." The only contingency really in what John says there is if do you have the world's goods or not. You see your brother in need and you have the ability to help him, you ought to help him. If you don't have the ability to help him, well, you sure ought to have the ability to pray for him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says the gift is acceptable according to what one has. And if you have little, then so little. If you have much, then so much. We ought to serve and be compassionate and meet people's needs as God gives us the ability to do so. Now, sadly for us in America, you know what that means? It means we have a lot more ability than we think. We are some of the richest people in the entire world. The poorest among us are still probably in the top 10% in the entire world. So before we look to that and say, oh good, finally He gave us an out. All right, we'll pray, but I can't do much more than that because after all, I don't have much. Compared to our brothers and sisters around the world, we have been given much. And to whom the Lord gives much, He requires much. Yet He doesn't ask us to do beyond what He has given. As we look to act upon compassion, let us not only pray, but let us also look to meet the needs of God's people as He gives us gifting, as He gives us talent, as He gives us ability, as He gives us resources. And lastly, we need to do so according to God's grace. The main character in the book of Nehemiah isn't Nehemiah, it's God. It's God who's the one who gets credit. Even the enemies of God, when the walls rebuilt, they know who rebuilt it. It was God. All the people rebuilt it, but it was God. It wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't his great leadership style. It wasn't because he was the man for the job and the man with the plan. It was because the grace of God was extended to Nehemiah and to the people. The mercy of God was given to them that they might complete the task. God never calls us to do anything, no act of compassion, no work of prayer, no step of faith, and then asks us and expects us to do so in our own strength. In fact, He demands the opposite. Jesus said it pretty clearly in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not enough to have a heart of compassion. See the needs of the people around us, whether it's here in Kerrville or Austin, Texas, wherever you're from, or around the world, be moved and say, you know what, I'm going to do something. I'm going to be the Nehemiah of my generation. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go here. I'm going to go and I'm going to try to help fix this problem. God, I'll let you know how it goes when I get back. We will fail and fail miserably. Whatever God calls us to do, whether it's compassion in our own households, compassion in our children, churches, compassion, our communities, wherever God gives us in that part of the wall to rebuild, if we go and seek to do it apart from God's grace, we will fail. Had an opportunity earlier today to demonstrate some real compassion to a very needy person. He's 3 years old, and he's my son. And we're in one of the sessions this morning right before lunch, and he all of a sudden becomes very agitated. And I'm thinking, well, he asked that through a few sermons this morning. Perhaps he's just being a three-year-old. But then my wife says, do we have any Kleenex, any tissue? He's talking about blowing his nose. I said, well, I'll go get some. So I at least was compassionate enough to go get Kleenex. We come back, and he's trying to blow his nose, and he can't. He's becoming more agitated. And I don't understand. And again, it's just blow your nose. Well, come to find out, he stuck a yogurt raisin up his nose. Several months ago, it was a Lego. So God gave me the opportunity to apply the very message I would deliver this afternoon, and that is to have compassion on one of his children. And I grabbed him by the arm, I drug him down the hall, I brought him to the room over here. And I did, by the grace of God, help him to get it out, but I don't know how compassionate I actually was in that moment. Irritated, yes. Frustrated, absolutely. Can't believe he's done it again. Why didn't he learn his lesson? By the grace of God, even in these little moments when our own children need compassion, we will fail. We're talking about rebuilding the walls in this conference put on by Forge, which is families obediently restoring godly education. One of the walls we're trying to rebuild is the family. And one of the applications we absolutely have to make in this sermon is to apply it in our families. That God would not only move our hearts for our brothers and sisters in Iraq or Syria or China or North Korea or Mexico or all over this world where they are enduring reproach and persecution and facing death. May He move our hearts for them, but may we not overlook the people of our households in doing so, or our churches. May God give us a heart of compassion, a heart like His, to look to His people, whether they're 3 or 13 or 33, and to see them not only that they are sinners in need of correction and discipleship, but they are sinners in need of compassion. Need someone to pray for them, to love them, and to minister to them. May He give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we come before You knowing that we are so often a hard-hearted people, that we live in a time of so much information that it seems to drown out what's important. And other times is overwhelming with the volume of need and the gravity of the situations. So Father, we ask first that You would do a work in our hearts. That again, that You would be merciful to us and not on our merit, but based on the merit of Christ. You would fill our hearts with compassion for Your people. That You would shed Your love abroad in our hearts, that we would have a love one for another. That we would seek to do good to all people, but especially to the household of God. That we would see one another as truly brothers and sisters. And that just as we hopefully would do for our physical family, we would seek to do for our spiritual family. That we see one another in need, that we would be moved to prayer, and we would be moved to further action. And God, we confess that apart from Your grace and mercy, our hearts will stay calloused. And we will not pray, and we will not love. So Father, extend Your grace to us today. Continue to conform us to the image of Your Son, that we might weep as He wept for Your people, that we might love as He loved, and we would serve just as He served. We ask these things in His name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.